God, you've been our dwelling place before the mountains were brought forth or ever the earth was. You were there. You have cared for us. You have redeemed us. And you are making us like your Son. We praise you. We praise you because you have not given up on us. We praise you because you are faithful. We praise you because you are loving and full of grace. And so now as we look at your word, as we seek to obey your will for us, I pray that your word would become alive to us, that it would be a wellspring of life, that we would be honest with ourselves as we work through it, and that you would grow us and change us. Thank you for who you are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Christopher Columbus. He's a strange story of receiving praise for utter failure. Think about good old Christopher Columbus. In an attempt to travel around the globe from Europe to India, he decided to try and go across the Atlantic Ocean. But he didn't realize that there was a problem. He instead accidentally discovered two continents in the way. Yet, even as he landed on the Caribbean island there, he thought he had arrived in India. And he took some of the natives from there. That's why we call them Indians. And took them back to Europe and claimed that he had found a way across to India. He didn't even know that he was actually wrong. And because he didn't know that what he was actually aiming for when he hit the wrong thing, he believed himself to be incredibly successful. Sadly, many of our churches are the same way. We find ourselves in this very place. We don't know what we're aiming for, and so we miss the mark. Or even worse, we aim for the wrong thing, and we hit it, and then we think we're successful. If we don't know what we're aiming for as a church, we cannot hope to accomplish what God has called us to. So as a result, over the next few weeks in this year's Foundations series, I want to cover several characteristics of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like? What does a healthy church act like? What does a healthy church do? And while I'll be covering several characteristics, this list will not be exhaustive, but I do believe that it covers the most important aspects. And my hope is that through this study, we will catch a true glimpse of where we are and where we need to go. Now, in the midst of this study, each week, I or a ministry leader will be giving a report on the various areas of the ministry each week. And in essence, we'll be spending the next several weeks in a state of the church examination. We want to spend time over the next several weeks discussing what God has done over the past year and a half and what we hope God does over the next year and what we are aiming for. So with this as a foundation, I'd like to ask the question, what makes a church unique? What makes the church unique from every other social group? How is the church different from, say, the Kiwanis Club, or the Shriners, or the Country Club, or an athletic club? What makes the church unique? Well, the answer, of course, is that we gather not for social purposes, but to worship God. You've heard me say often, your view of God dictates your view of life. Well, we could say the church's view of God determines how and what it worships. Sadly, because many Christians and churches have a bad view of God, they fail to be a healthy church. So the first characteristic we want to cover this morning could be stated this way. A healthy church holds a high view of God. First and most importantly, a healthy church holds a high view of God. We find this characteristic here in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. Let's look at it together. Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, says this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in this text, we could summarize Paul's statement by stating that everything exists because of and for God himself. As a result, the church should make God the center and object of our worship. A healthy church holds a high view of God. Now, as we read through this text, I hope you caught a word that was repeated over and over. It's actually translated two different ways in our text: all and everything. Do you see that in there? Over and over, 8 times the word all or everything, it's the same Greek word, is used. And in this text, through this, Paul is clearly presenting the superiority of Christ over everything. He is more important than anything in existence. And so a healthy church has a high view of God. And in this text, Paul presents 3 reasons why a healthy church has a high view of God. The first reason we find in the first 2 verses. A healthy church has a high view of God because he is our supreme Savior. It says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A church has a high view of God. A healthy church has a high view of God because he saved the church. The very existence of the church is a result and owes itself to this magnificent truth that God saved us. Paul presents this in 2 ways. First off, he tells us that God rescued us. He says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word delivered, we could translate as rescued. We were in serious trouble. We didn't even know it. We were in eternal danger and lived blind to that fact. We had no idea. We were dying, but God rescued us. So what was it that God rescued us from? What did we need rescuing from? Well, it says he rescued us from the domain of darkness, the idea of rulership or authority of darkness. Now, darkness in Scripture is symbolic of ignorance and of sin, of the way of Satan and this world. And God has rescued us from that. Jesus talked about this in Luke 22:53. He said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour," referring to those who followed Satan, "and the power of darkness." John Calvin said, "Wherever grace is not, there is darkness." We lived in the domain of darkness. We lived under the authority and the rule and the order of Satan himself. We were headed to eternal punishment in hell. But God rescued us from this domain of darkness. And he didn't even stop there. Paul continues on that he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. This idea of transferring, it was moving from one place to another, like those who conquered a country and moved its citizens out to another place. He transferred us into the kingdom of his son. He made us citizens of the heavenly kingdom, children of God. This was promised back in Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. We saw it fulfilled in the calling of Paul. As Christ called Paul, he tells him that he's sending him out to the Gentiles, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We see this as well in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has taken us from dead and dying, children of this world, prisoners of darkness, and has rescued us and made us citizens of his eternal kingdom. But there's a tremendous responsibility that comes as a part of being Christ's kingdom. What this means is that our salvation was not about us. Your salvation is not about you. It's all about God. We were placed into his kingdom to serve him. As Paul stated in Ephesians 4, we need to walk worthy of that kingdom. And so it means that this church is all about the kingdom. We're an outpost of God's kingdom. This church does not exist as a place for worship of self, but worship of God. And it means it matters less about how we feel and a whole lot more about how God feels about it. We see, secondly, that Christ redeemed us. He didn't just rescue us, he redeemed us. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of redemption is to completely release someone based on the payment of a price. The picture is of a slave auction. We were slaves to this world, prisoners of this world, but through the payment of a price, we were purchased out of that slavery and set free. But the payment was one of great cost. It says, in whom we have this redemption. This idea of in whom, referring back to the Son, referring back to Jesus, and it demonstrates that this happened, this redemption happened, the purchase was the death of Christ. The cost for you was the death of God himself. That ought to cause us to sacrifice everything for him. But this redemption had a glorious result. He says, we have redemption. What is it? The forgiveness of sin. It explains what happens. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. And what? God takes our sin and declares us not guilty. Completely forgiven. We just sang, that's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin took sin in our place so that we could experience righteousness, the forgiveness of sin. This is our glorying. This is why we gather. We gather because of the redemption of Christ. We gather as a church because we have been gloriously forgiven. The characteristic of a healthy church is that they keep this glorious reality ever in front of them. Because of the incredible sacrifice of Christ, the church is to be all about Christ. We have a high view of God because he's our supreme Savior. Paul then presents the second reason why a healthy church has a high view of God. We need to have a high view of God because he is the sovereign creator. We see this beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now this section is believed to have been an early hymn of the church. Verses 15 through 17, it is believed that as the church gathered in the first century, one of the hymns they sang was this section right here. I'm going to take a sidetrack for just a moment, and I want you to notice what this hymn is all about. It's all about God. Completely and totally. It's not about my feelings. It's not about how he's my boyfriend. It's all about how great God is. That's how we ought to sing. Christ begins by stating that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. This idea, this word image, it's the word icon. And we need to understand that in Greek thought, an image shared in reality what it represented. In other words, it was actually what it represented. And when the term image is used, it means that the symbol is more than a symbol. The symbol brought with it the actual presence of the object. And so one translator translated it this way, that he is the visible expression of the invisible God. And by it, Paul meant that Jesus brought God into this human sphere of understanding. He manifested God. He made it so that we could see God. What is God like? What does God look like? The answer is Christ. John 1:18, we're told, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. John 14:9, Jesus said, have I been so with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:3, we're told he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, while Christ always has been, is, and always will be God, in his incarnation, he gave us a picture, an image within our grasp of what God looks like. The point is that in Christ, the invisible God became visible. He shared the same substance as God and made God's character known to us. The revelation of God in Christ is done in such a way that we can actually see him, even with all of our finite limitations. And Paul states further that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now this term firstborn is also used of Christ in Colossians 1:18, Romans 8:29, Hebrews 1:6, and Revelation 1:15. And while we use that word in English to denote a priority in time, in other words, he came first, he was born first in time, he's older, the term in the first century signified supremacy, rank, not necessarily time. See, the Jewish concept of birthright influences the meaning of this word. The term firstborn referred to a right that gave to the first son a special place in the family. The term actually soon lost this idea of time and developed the meaning of priority. So this is important because Paul's not stating that Christ was God's first creation. That's not what he's saying here. This has been disproven throughout Scripture. What he's saying is that Christ is the most important being in all creation. So we can understand the passage to teach that Christ is his Father's representative. And as the heir, he has management of all creation. He's the Lord over all of God's creation. And so, he's over us. Paul then states the ground for Christ's dominion over creation. He was firstborn over creation because he created it. Christ is the creator. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He begins by saying, by him all things were created. By points to Christ as the spirit within which the work of creation takes place. All the laws and purposes of God, which God had for the creation and the government of the universe, reside in Christ. He is not in all things. All things are in him. A difference that's not insignificant demonstrates that he's over everything. It's all about Christ. Hebrews 1:2 tells us, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, Jesus is supreme over all because he made it all. If he's the creator, then everything owes itself to him. Everything owes its purpose to him. He becomes the most important. Finally, the passage affirms that creation exists for him. It says all things were created through him, but that also all things were created for him. Why do you exist? Why are you here? For God. Period. The end. This is contrary to everything this world will tell you. Why do you exist? Depends on your worldview. You might exist simply as an accident, and so you better get what you can get while you're here and before it's all over. You be you, and you be about you. But the reality is that you don't exist for you at all. You exist for him. It means that Jesus is the goal of all creation. Everything exists to display his glory. And ultimately, he will be glorified in his creation. You see, Jesus is the central point of all creation. It says he is the goal, the source of creation. We see this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. He's saying it's all about God. Romans 1:20 says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that has been made. See, all creation exists to declare God. All creation exists to accomplish his purpose. And creation gives testimony to that. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this. He says, according to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is an evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. It's been said that the scientists of this world have labored to determine the purpose of all things and the general order behind everything, and when they reached the summit, they found the theologians who had been sitting there for millennia, because it's all about God. We need to also note that because Paul said by him and for him, this comment has a time orientation, and it teaches that before creation happened, Jesus existed. Before anything was, Jesus is. Jesus created all things, and it gives him a permanent, prominent position. He is the supreme creator for whom all things exist, including especially the church. Why do we exist as Cambria Baptist Church? We do not exist so that every Sunday you might feel good about yourself. We do not exist so that you'll have somewhere to go. We exist solely and wholly for God alone. And that will have implications on everything that we do. Paul then continues that not only did God create all things, he also sustains all things. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This word before, once again, is the idea of priority, of time, or rank. He exists over everything. He comes in first. And it says, in him all things hold together. They're placed together. They stand together. They cohere together. This is interesting. In his book, The Atom Speaks, Atom, A-T-O-M, Speaks, Lee Chestnut describes the puzzle of why the nucleus of an atom holds together. Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he has now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. Here there are 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, neutral particles, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged, 8 with no charge. Now, earlier, physicists had discovered that like charges repel and unlike charges attract. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and the electrical equipment have been built on this principle. Like charges attract, opposite charges, or like charges repel, opposite charges attract. Force in the law of magnetism. So what was wrong? They held together. These positively, 8 positive protons hold together, are attracted to one another, and stay together. What holds it together? Why doesn't it fly apart? To that end, why don't all atoms fly apart? Carl Darrow, a physicist at the AT&T Laboratory, agrees. He says, you grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. He's an unbeliever, so he says the nature of this inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. But the writer of Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The very fact that we stay in one piece is a testament of God's grace. But we're told one day he'll stop holding it all together in one piece. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. One day, Christ will say, no more. And it'll be over. But here's the point. If God is the creator and the sustainer, that means he is of utmost importance. It means the church exists for him, not for us. For his pleasure, not for ours. It means that he gets to determine what we do, not us. This church is all about him, and a healthy church recognizes that. A healthy church has a high view of God because he is the sovereign creator. Finally, Paul explains that a healthy church has a high view of God because he is the preeminent head of the church. It says, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is the preeminent head of the church for three reasons. First off, he is the source of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This idea of head of the church refers to authority and focus. Just like in the human body, the head serves as a route through which everything else exists and works, so Christ is the head of the body and he serves as the controller of it all. He is its sovereign. He is its master. He is its source. It says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Who started the church? Christ did. He's the one who founded the church. The church was his idea and it's for him. And Paul continues on that he's the firstborn from the dead. He reminds us that our resurrection will happen because Christ was raised from the dead first. And this is so that he will be preeminent in all things. The idea of preeminence, he's to have first place. He's to hold chief position. It's all about Jesus. Christ is head of the church as its chief, its leader. He guides the church, he governs the church, and he cares for the church. And in this, Calvin tells us, Paul demonstrates that it is Christ that alone has authority to govern the church, but it is he to whom alone believers are to have an eye to be focused on, and on who alone the unity of the body depends. The church is all about God because Christ is the source. He's the one who founded it. Second, Paul tells us that Christ is the focus of the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Christ, the completeness, the totality of God dwelt. This section expresses that Jesus was completely God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. The next section of Colossians does tell us that God is more than Jesus. God includes the Father, the Son, Jesus, and Spirit. Jesus is one aspect of God, but he is every bit God. And Paul could easily state that God and Jesus, while are in some sense different, they are at the same time the same. It's the mystery of the Trinity. As we think about it, our head hurts. He is God. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And so it follows that to detract from Christ, to make the church not about Christ, impairs his excellence and robs him of his offices, and actually overturns God's purposes. Because he's to have preeminence in all things as the head of the church, he's the focus of the church. If you haven't caught the theme yet, let me state it. Everything exists because of and for God. As a result, the church should make God the center and object of our worship. Finally, Paul states that he's the Savior of the church. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This idea of reconciliation is the idea of exchanging hostility for friendship. He will bring all creation back to the perfection it had in the garden. And the church plays a role in this as the special ambassadorship of God. But it only happens through the blood of the cross. It says, making peace by means of, this peace happens as a result of the blood, the life giving blood of the cross. It took a violent death for us to have the privilege to gather together. And so we make God the most important thing. Here's what we're stating today. The first characteristic of a healthy church is that the church has a high view of God. Everything exists because of and for him, and as a result, the church should make God the center and object of our worship. The church is not about us and our comfort. It's not about our power. It's not about our influence. It's not about our friends. It is all about God and his glory. It means that this church is not your church, and it's not my church. It's God's church. We don't worship for ourselves. We worship God. We don't serve for ourselves. We serve for God. Everything is about God. Period. Full stop. Everything. Here's what it means. Two simple things for you today. One, the church is all about God. All about him. Period. But it means that your life should be all about God. Let me ask you a question. Is God a part of your life? Or is he preeminent in your life? Is God kind of an add-on that you do? You go to church, it's a thing that you do. You serve God, it's a thing that you do. Or is your life all about God? Is he part or is he preeminent? A healthy church holds a high view of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of who you are, that we would truly understand this church does not exist for us, for our pleasure. It exists solely for you and your pleasure. I pray that we'll understand that when we recognize that we do find pleasure in your pleasure, that in all things you might be preeminent. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.